Discipline without direction is drudgery. That's how Don Whitney begins his somewhat famous book on spiritual disciplines. Discipline without direction is drudgery. He goes on to illustrate it this way. Imagine 6-year-old Kevin, whose parents have enrolled him in music lessons. After school, every afternoon, prompted by his mother, he slouches into the living room, strums songs he must practice but doesn't like, while watching his friends play baseball in the park across the street. That's discipline without direction. It's drudgery. Now, I imagine as I describe that, if you're familiar with that or hearing it for the first time, as you've tried to live the Christian life, at some point you've recognized this struggle. As a Christian, you know at least to confess that discipline is good. You know there are practices, there are habits, there are disciplines that are good for you as a Christian. But all of us from time to time struggle with those things we say are good actually inwardly becoming drudgery. They become things you have to do rather than things you get to do. Rather than these being a means of more joy and life for you, they start sucking the life right out of everything and almost completely happen without any joy. When you come to a time like that, a struggle like that, what can you do? Well, Whitney goes on to say that discipline becomes drudgery when you lose focus on a goal. When you fail to realize where you're aiming, where you're heading, that's when discipline becomes drudgery. He encourages us to think as believers, what are these spiritual disciplines actually helping us become? What are they actually accomplishing for us? What is the end through which these are simply a means to get there? Well, I would suggest one for you would be Romans 8. Romans 8 makes it clear that those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be what? To be conformed into the image of His Son, that they would be Christ-like. God has promised not only to save His people from their sins, He's promised not only to make them new creatures, to give them His Spirit, to place them in His Son's body. He's not only promised to do that, but He's promised to actually conform you inwardly and outwardly to His Son. This is where we're all headed as disciples of Christ. But again, Scripture makes it clear that goal is not attained passively. You're not just buckled in and along for the ride and just getting carried along to Christlikeness. God made it clear that the road from justification to Christlikeness, that road called sanctification, that road does involve your effort. It's not automatically accomplished in a way that you can just sit back and relax and wait on yourself to arrive at that destination. Again, I want to be clear. The gospel makes it obvious that no sinner, not a single one, no sinner will ever be declared righteous in judgment by their works or their effort. Sinners are declared righteous by trusting in Christ alone for that righteousness. Again, you add nothing to it. You can't improve it. It's perfect already. There's no way that you tweak or increase or can lose your justified status once you're in Christ. Jesus is the only one who's actually accomplished what we're all bound to do. God created you as an image bearer to perfectly reflect His glory. And you've never done that. You've never perfectly done it with no room for improvement. Jesus actually did. Inwardly and outwardly, Jesus only and always perfectly reflected God's glory. He's the one who lived that way. He's also the one who died in our place. He suffered wrath that He didn't deserve. As the one who perfectly obeyed God only and always, He deserved no wrath, and yet He took ours on Himself. And so a sinner's only hope is to come to Christ. He is our hope for receiving the righteous verdict we long for in the judgment day that's bound to come for us. Christ is the way that you receive a righteous verdict rather than a guilty verdict. It's the way that you become a child of God rather than the enemy of God in hell forever. That is accomplished by faith alone in Christ alone. But as clear as the Bible is on that, it's equally clear that when a Christian, when it comes to their growth, they are conformed to Christ-likeness along with their effort in this. Justification is you being declared righteous. Sanctification is you being made righteous. And the Bible does not use the same terms for both. When it comes to growing in holiness, God uses language that includes your involvement. One of the clearest ones being 1 Timothy 4:7. Paul tells Timothy, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. You won't find a verse that says train yourself for the purpose of justification, because that is through faith alone. But growth in holiness, growth in godliness, here we're seeing it's connected to train yourself for the purpose of godliness. The word train there being a gym word, a word you think of someone going to work out. They're getting sweaty, they're getting exhausted, they're doing things that will make them sore, but it's increasing their strength or endurance, it's helping them. Paul says, train, get sweaty, work hard for the purpose of godliness. As Christians, again, to be as clear as I can, positionally and unchangeably, you are righteous in Christ. But once that verdict is yours, then you start becoming like Christ. Then you start to get changed into the new creature you are. And in this verse, 1 Timothy 4:7, we learn that this growth in godliness comes through what Paul calls discipline in some of your versions, training in other versions. It's the same idea. This kind of approach will help you remember that all Christian disciplines are simply a means to another end. No matter what good habits you pick up in your Christian life, no matter what helpful disciplines you seek to implement, they are all meant to be a means of God-glorifying growth in godliness. They're a means of you knowing, loving, and glorifying God better and better, just like you were created to do. As long as you can remember that that's the goal, then you will be better equipped to fight against what we talked about earlier, discipline becoming drudgery. You've got to be convinced that you will get there, and I will get there through the means of these disciplines. This is what it takes to grow in godliness. And this morning, I want to talk to you about one of the most neglected, one of the most overlooked and underutilized disciplines of them all, in my understanding. It's funny, when preachers start a new book, they all say, this is the most neglected book in the Bible, or this is the most understood. I don't think I'm overstating this one, okay? This is one of the most underappreciated, underutilized spiritual disciplines in the Christian life, and I'm talking about Scripture memory. I know that when I bring up Scripture memory, there are a few responses I should expect. Some of you already work hard on this. You've already tasted and seen the benefit of this, and you hear Scripture memory brought up, and you say yes and amen. I'm hoping that this message this morning just fans those flames even higher for you. But as for the majority of us in this room, you don't respond with some sort of amen. You hear Scripture memory and guilt comes over you, or some sort of, yeah, I, and then an excuse starts to come out. As I prepared for this message, I read many different resources on Scripture memory. I'll reference a few of them this morning. It's funny that they all talk about how great it is and how biblical it is and how beneficial it is, and yet they all experience the same, almost word for word, excuses that we all give. When you bring up Scripture memory, you should brace yourself for responses like, well, I just don't have a good memory. I'm too busy. I have ADD. I'm not smart enough. I'm not very interested in that. It doesn't work. I might become prideful. I don't know how to do it. And so on. In responding to a lot of these excuses, one biblical counselor, Randy Patton, said this, and this is one of those things that hurts, but it's helpful and it's hurting. What I've learned is that the same guys who tell me they cannot memorize the Bible are the same guys who can tell me all kinds of facts about NASCAR or the Indianapolis Colts. Memorization is not a matter of ability. It's a matter of interest. I want to repeat that line in particular. Memorization is not a matter of ability. It is a matter of interest. Now again, we're obviously excluding some physical reason, something actually wrong with someone that would keep them from remembering anything. But for some of you, you hear these words and it's going to be helpful to you because you've wondered why your spiritual life seems so weak. You've wondered why temptations just seem so impossible. I want to show you from Scripture that Scripture memory may just be one of the key disciplines for growing in godliness that you're missing. So I want to show you what God says about this. I want to begin with this, begin with a case for Scripture memory. A case for Scripture memory. We've got to begin here because until you're convinced that God actually says to do it, you're just going to see this as just another tip for how to have a killer Christian life or something like that. If you think Scripture memory is just another suggested, made-up tip for the Christian life, then you're going to see it as optional as so many of the other things that people just suggest might be helpful. But if you're convinced from Scripture that God actually commands you to do this, then you will be driven to do it with new resolve. And so that's why we start here. I've experienced this personally, and I've encountered this externally, that so many Christians, and I used to view it this way as well, they're just not quite convinced Scripture memory is a command. Of course, it's respectable. Of course, it's a good, helpful practice. But it never really seems to rise to the level of a command for many Christians. And so I want to show you what God says about it. You can turn to Proverbs 3, page 651. We'll start in Proverbs 3. We will be all over when you see selected scriptures in the bulletin or in the e-news. Just stretch your fingers that morning. We will be in a lot of different passages. I want to start in Proverbs 3 to show you that God does command you to memorize Scripture. And I want to show you that He does this in two ways. The first set of passages we're going to look at are going to show you an explicit command. The other ones are going to be implicit. And I'll explain what I mean by that later. Now, when I say it explicitly commands you to memorize Scripture, I don't mean I'm going to find you a quote that says, "Memorize me." But it doesn't have to say that if it's using other words to say that. Look at Proverbs 3, page 651. Look at verse 3. "Do not let loving kindness and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck," and notice, "write them on the tablet of your heart." Go over to chapter 7. Proverbs 7, verse 1. Proverbs 7, verse 1, and then I'll jump down to verse 3. Notice, it's Proverbs 7, verse 1. "My son, keep my words," and then jump to verse 3. "Bind them on your fingers, write them," that is words, "write words on the tablet of your heart." Twice, we read this command to write words on our heart. As I've covered already in the study of Proverbs many times, the use of the heart in this passage and passages like this is referring to your mind, your way of thinking. We'll learn next week in Proverbs 4:23, your heart is the source of all your life. It's the core of who you are. So God commands you to write His words on the core of who you are, which is another way of saying memorize these words. But again, that's not the only case we can see. Go back to chapter 4. In Proverbs, chapter 4 in Proverbs, verse 4. Proverbs 4, verse 4. "Then he instructed me and said to me," notice the language, "let your heart hold fast my words." So again, the picture is your heart is clinging to words. Well, what's another way to say hold fast to these words? It is memorize these words. This is how Solomon presents it, but he's not saying anything new. Go to page 192 in the Pew Bible, Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. I want to show you that Solomon is simply repeating things that Moses already talked about. Solomon would have grown up with this kind of language being normal in his house. Deuteronomy 6, page 192, one of the core passages for the life of Israel. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words," plural, "which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart." So your heart is what you're commanded to love God with, and is directly tied in the next verse to His words being on your heart with which you're loving Him. showing that God's words were never meant to be simply taken in audibly. They weren't meant to, in our case, just be taken in visually. From day one, they were always meant to become a part of your life at its very core so that it influences everything that flows out of your heart. This is the expectation we see with Solomon. We see it with Moses. Turn also to James 1, page 1218. James 1. Here's a very familiar passage for many of us that we don't tend to think about Scripture memory with this verse, but you got to slow down and just think, what is James meaning by this? James 1 on page 1218 in the Pew Bible. James 1, verse 22, we'll start there. But become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So James' concern is that when God's word comes to you, you would be a doer, not just a hearer. Okay? For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having become, notice, a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does. James is contrasting a doer and a hearer. And in verse 25, he calls the hearer a forgetful hearer, and he calls the other one a doer of the work. Now, James didn't say this explicitly, but if one is a forgetful hearer, then the other one must be a remembering doer. If I'm going to look at the mirror and walk away and not forget what I saw, then I must remember what I saw. I must memorize what I saw. This is what James is saying. God wants His people to be doers who remember, not hearers who forget. So does Scripture command memorization? Yes, in an explicit way. But it also commands it in an implicit way. And what I mean by this is there are certain commands that if you just slow down and think about them just for a little bit, you'll realize there's no other way for me to do this than by memorizing Scripture. For instance, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you don't remember what Christ said, how can His word dwell in you richly? It's not just about you having this with you all day. Carrying this around doesn't mean this is dwelling in me richly. Having an app on my phone in my pocket where I can access any verse at any time doesn't mean it's dwelling in my heart richly. Again, memory is the only way that you can do this. Forgotten words don't dwell richly in you. Or how about Psalm 1? The blessed man in Psalm 1 is someone who meditates on God's law, God's words, both day and night. Now again, we've got to remember that psalm, I don't know the exact date it was written, but I know it was well before 1440 AD. I say that because 1440 was when the printing press was invented. We are so used to personal copies of the Bible, we just can't even imagine a world where people are expected to know and meditate on God's Word that they don't hold in their hands. Again, I love the blessing of being able to look at a text and check my memory and things like that. I love that. But that is a very modern luxury. Psalm 1, written in a day where people didn't have personal copies, still says the way to be blessed, the blessed man, is the one who meditates on God's law both day and night. A law that they don't have a copy of in their house. A law that they aren't carrying around in their pocket. In both the Old Testament and New Testament world, personal copies weren't around like we're used to in our day. The king, according to Deuteronomy, would have had a copy because he had to make one. It had to be approved by the Levitical priest. We know that there were copies that were to be read publicly in both Old and New Testaments. But the average believer did not have a personal copy to take home for daily devotionals. They were not completing a yearly personal reading plan. They were going to listen to the word read. The scriptures, especially when you think of like New Testament letters, they're largely written to be heard. Now again, I'm not saying don't read them. I'm just saying they were written to be read aloud to the people. When they would listen to the word, they would give it such attention that they would be able to memorize and walk away and still be able to think on those exact words without having the copy in front of them. This is why the Bible, again, to the shock of many, and I want to hopefully clarify this, the Bible never commands you to read the Bible every day. We say that, and I'll go to my grave saying that, but the Bible doesn't tell you to read the Bible every day. The Bible tells you to meditate on Scripture, not just every day, but multiple times, all through the day. Now, because we don't have Scripture memorized, I need to read the Bible every day so I can meditate on what the Bible says, right? But the goal of Bible reading, the goal of Scripture memory, we'll look at later, is that you would meditate on those words. That is what the Bible commands. And so daily meditation was often done by people going to hear Scripture be read and memorizing things so that they can go and roll that around in their mind. Scripture memory is the only way you can do things like Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. The psalmist loved God's word. The result in Psalm 119:97 is, I love your word, so I meditate it all day. Now, he wasn't walking around like this all day. It was ingrained in his thinking so that he's rolling it around as he's going through his life. So once again, I'll ask, does God command Scripture to be memorized? Yes, in an explicit and an implicit way. That is what I'm convinced is a case for Scripture memory. Secondly, I want to show you a warning for Scripture memory. A warning for Scripture memory. As with most commands in the Bible, you've got to be very careful because there's more to it than meets the eye. And I mean that literally. Just because we see you doing things the Bible commands doesn't mean you're doing them the right way in a way that glorifies God. Just because we see something externally conforming to Scripture doesn't mean you're internally doing it with joy or because you love God. The outside doesn't always match the inside. It's very clear in Scripture that simply doing what God commands in an external conformity way is not what God's after. So I want to help remind you of this and warn you when it comes to Scripture memory, there are bad ways to memorize Scripture. I want to help you see some of these. Go to page 3 in the Pew Bible, which is Genesis 3. We're going to look at some examples of Scripture memory gone wrong. Now, you may think they were cheating because it was very easy for Adam and Eve to memorize Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. So what has God said? Well, not very much at this point. So it would have been easy to have all Scripture memorized at this point in the sense of God's words. But we start here, and we'll see more later. Genesis 3, page 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, so the serpent, we later know, is identified as that snake, the devil. He said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. In verse 1, we have the first question of the Bible. It's a question that is in the middle of every temptation you face every day of your life. And that is this question, has God said? It's the question that Eve is asked, and she answers in verse 2, showing she did know what God said. Again, I don't want to get off track and talk about why she may have added, you shall not touch it. But we can at least agree she did know what God said. God said, don't eat that tree. You can't eat all these, don't eat that one, or else you'll die. She knew God said that, and she knew this while hearing the devil question that. So here you have a clash of words. God said something. The serpent is about to say something. And both sayings come with this demand to conform to him. Her struggle is not due to a lack of clarity on God's part. It's due to a lack of clarity on her part in who she'll trust. Eve did not misunderstand what God said. It wasn't like he came through muffled. It wasn't like his words were confusing. She knew what he said. She repeated what he said. It was an internal struggle of which words are true. Look at verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan said God's words that you've memorized, Eve. They're wrong. Not only are they untrue, Eve, they're actually harming you. They're restricting you from this freeing and life-improving fruit. Eve, it is good for you to ignore what you know God said and go with what I'm saying. This is the battle in her mind, and God has clearly spoken. He's been understood. His words have been memorized, remembered. And now the serpent speaks, and his words are also clearly understood, and Eve has two competing speakers in her mind. And she has a decision to make. In that moment of temptation, who's telling the truth? Again, you know how this goes. We call it the fall for a reason. Eventually, Eve trusted the serpent's words and desired and devoured the fruit that was forbidden by God. And this helps us see one of the warnings I want us to see. Eve really could recall what God said, but she didn't hold to those words. She didn't believe them and keep believing those words. So in your scripture memory, you're seeking more than to be able to accurately repeat what God said. Seek a right memory of His words, because it does no good to memorize His words wrongly. But you memorize them accurately so that you can trust them rightfully. Don't work to memorize words and then fail to trust them. That's the first warning that we get with scripture memory. Another one is seen many years in the future. Go to Matthew 4, page 973. We go from the temptation in the garden to the temptation in the wilderness with Jesus. Matthew 4, we see Jesus' temptation, page 973. And I'm just going to jump right to the second temptation because there's one thing I want to pull out. We'll revisit this temptation in just a little while. In all three temptations, we'll notice later as well, that Jesus responds with memorized scriptures. But He's not the only one who memorized scripture. Look at verse 5. Second temptation, verse 5. Then the devil took Him into the holy city and had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Notice that Jesus is in the wilderness, and He did not steal some scroll from the local synagogue. He didn't carry around a pocket version of the Scriptures. He memorized Scripture. Once that first temptation failed, the devil also responds with memorized Scripture. The devil himself memorizes Scripture. He responds by quoting Psalm 91. And he memorized it accurately too. He quoted it correctly. But not only does he not believe these words, he also isn't applying them correctly. So you got to learn from the devil here, and which may sound odd in church, but learn from the devil here, the tempter, that Scripture can be accurately memorized, but that doesn't mean you know how to use it rightly. That doesn't mean just whipping it out is just going to work no matter what, because no matter what this verse means, I'll use it however I'd like to. Both Eve and Satan stand as examples and warnings to show you that you're after more than just accurate scripture quotations. We aren't disciplining ourselves for godliness by just accurately remembering what God said, being able to recall words that we just don't believe. We're not trying to just accurately recall and quote words from God that we're not using the right way. None of those things are what God intends when He tells you to memorize His words. God didn't tell you to memorize His words just so you could be a Pharisee. Remember Matthew 23, verse 3. Jesus said of the Pharisees, He says, "They say things and do not do them." So unlike Eve and unlike the devil and unlike the Pharisees, you're after more than an accurate recollection of God's words. You're after scripture memory as a means to something else, a means that's used to get you somewhere. And where is that? Where are you going? What are you using this for? That's what we'll see in our third point. So you've seen a case for scripture memory, a warning for scripture memory. Now look at a goal for scripture memory. A goal. After hearing the warning about scripture memory, I want to make it clear what you're aiming at. Again, I've tried to make it clear to you that these disciplines in general, and scripture memory in particular, they're not an end. You're not done with what you're doing just because you did it. You're doing it so that something else can happen. If you make Scripture, memory, an end, it will become a drudgery and it will not glorify God like it's supposed to. You've got to remember that you're doing this to accomplish something else. And to see that, turn to Romans 12, page 1148. Romans 12, page 1148. From chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of chapter 11, Paul is putting on clear display what he calls God's mercies. And in chapter 12, he turns a corner and summarizes it this way in verses 1 and 2. Notice the language. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. As a born-again believer in Christ, you stand still in need of this mind renewal that Paul talks about. If you're going to please God, if you're going to know God's will, it's going to take you no longer being conformed to this world in your thinking, rather being transformed by your mind being renewed according to God's will. That's how you'll please God. Getting God's word in your mind through Scripture memory is how you are conformed to this will so that you're transformed to bring Him glory. That is your goal in Scripture memory. Memorizing Scripture so you can meditate on it for transformation to God's glory. This is why Scripture speaks of Scripture memory as a means, not an end. You're not done just because you can accurately say what the Bible says. You're doing that so you can meditate on it for transformation to God's glory. This is why Scripture is a means, not an end. It's how you pursue the mind renewal and transformation that Paul talks about in Romans 12 or Ephesians 4:23. It's how you pursue the mind that's renewed in the Spirit. It's how you go from a mind, Ephesians 4, that was futile, darkened, ignorant, and hard to a mind that's like Christ, so that you can agree with Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of Christ. Scripture memory is how God's word becomes like yeast in your thinking. You get it in and you start kneading it, and all of a sudden it leavens the whole lump in a good sense in this illustration. Because this is your goal, if you neglect the means, then you're going to fall short of the goal. If Scripture memory is a means to get me to the transformation I'm looking for, then one of the reasons I'm not seeing the transformation I'm looking for that glorifies God is because I'm neglecting the means to get me there. Some of you, you really do love the Lord. And at the same time, you've wondered for weeks, months, years, decades, I don't know. But you've wondered why you feel so weak as a Christian, why you feel so sick and anemic. You've wondered why the doctrines of this world blow you around like a malnourished Christian with very shallow roots. One of the reasons is because you've neglected to write God's word on your heart. It was Jesus who said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You need God's word. But not just to carry under your arm and not just to carry in your pocket. You need God's word on your heart. Again, if you seek to live your Christian life without rightly feeding on God's word, it's likely that it's similar to you trying to live your physical life without physical nourishment. There was another seminary graduate who's written on this, the seminary that I went to, and he put it this way. This is a little bit longer of an illustration, but this tells you exactly what we're getting at. He says, imagine that your physical health was failing. Your energy level was way down. You were susceptible to nearly every sickness. You visit the family doctor, and he begins his exam with some questions. Are you sleeping well? Yes, you reply. I'm sleeping nearly all the time. The doctor ponders your answer and asks the next question. How's your appetite? Are you eating regularly? Oh, yes, doctor. I'm eating one good meal a week. Occasionally, I'll grab a snack Monday through Friday if my schedule allows it. The doctor looks up from his notepad. I believe I misunderstood you. I thought you said you were eating one good meal a week. No one can survive on that diet. No wonder you're susceptible to so many diseases. It's easy to see why you have no energy. Your body needs more food than one good meal a week. It's recommended 3 good meals a day. You look up from the examination table, troubled. But doctor, I don't have time to eat that often. And besides, it's so hard. That means I'd have to prepare some of my own meals. This humorous encounter with a doctor is one that we all understand. It's a helpful illustration showing why many of us do struggle like we do. We're malnourished as Christians. But again, the good news is you don't have to be. God has given you what you need to be nourished and protected and thriving in His Word right here in these Scriptures that many of you have on your lap at this moment. Scripture helps teach you exactly how and why you are to grow in the Lord. Not grow in order to become a Christian, but in order to grow as a Christian. 2 Peter 3 is where believers are commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is a responsibility given to you. And God, by His grace, has promised to give you the power to do it, but He's also made it clear how He'll do it. John 17:17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, He prays, Father, sanctify them, make them holy, make them more like Me. Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. Scripture is the means that God uses to produce holiness in His people, and Scripture memory is a way for you to get God's Word in you so that what God uses to sanctify His people is in your life, at the very core of your life, your heart. Scripture memory is one of the ways you become less sinful and more Christ-like. That's how Scripture memory will help you glorify God. You memorize words upon which you meditate so that by faith you're transformed to the glory of God. That's a big picture goal for Scripture memory. But it causes me to want to go after some specifics. Now, I don't mean specifics on how to memorize Scripture. I trust that many of you know how to memorize certain things. If you don't know where to start, or should I do verses or whole books, there's all sorts of pamphlets and material that I could send to you. Just ask me. I mean specifics in the sense of, what are some ways this actually gets worked out in my life? Show me the benefits of actually memorizing Scripture. And that's how we'll end our time together. I want to show you, lastly, an image for Scripture memory. An image for Scripture memory. As many of you know, just off the cuff, Ephesians 6 tells you to take up the full armor of God. It mentions a belt, a breastplate, shoes, a shield, a helmet. There are things that you are told to take up, but with all of this, God gives you one weapon. The armor provided by God includes one weapon, a sword. And a lot of people identify that there's only one weapon, and they don't point out why there's only one weapon. It's because that's the only weapon you need. You don't need to be overburdened and overwhelmed with 15 tools if the one is going to do what you need to have done. In the armor of God, you have one weapon. It is the sword. Ephesians 6:17 says this, "Receive the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God, your Bible, is all breathed out by God, and it came to us through men who wrote it as they were carried along by the Spirit. So that's why God's Word is also called the sword of the Spirit. It's the only weapon given to you to both protect yourself and crush your enemies. In order for you to see how this fits with Scripture memory, I want to examine this idea of this image of Scripture being a sword just for a minute. Again, I don't know. I don't claim to be a swordsman. My grandpa made knives and they're awesome, but I don't know much more than that. I do know this. A sword can be used for both defense and what? Offense. See, you know a lot about swords too. A sword can be used to block and what? Attack. So let's consider how God's Word can be used both as a defense and an offense, as a defense and an attack. Think about yourself being in a battle. There are all kinds of enemies coming your way. Your three main enemies you're worried about are the flesh, the world, and the devil. Those are the three main ones coming at you. And each one of those enemies carries their own sword. Each one of them comes at you with their sword, where your sword is the word of truth from God, their sword is the word of lies and deceptions. That's how they come at you, attacking you. Their weapon of choice is not the word of God, not the truth. It's lies and deception that will ensnare you. Again, your only hope for defending yourself and avoiding the painful, lethal blows that come from them is by you rightly using your sword to counter. This is exactly what we saw Jesus doing in Matthew 4. I told you we'd go back to page 973, Matthew 4. I want to illustrate Jesus using the word like a sword so that we can get this image in our brain. Page 973, Matthew 4. Look back there with me. I'm going to hopefully briefly summarize these temptations and show you how Jesus himself used the sword exactly in ways that you too can use it. Matthew 4, verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And so here we see the first temptation. Tempter comes to Jesus. This is 40 days in the wilderness. This is after 40 days. And before that, Jesus went into the wilderness wet, where he was baptized, remember? And as he came out, God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So God just made it clear, "This is my Son." And the first temptation comes in the wilderness. If you're God's Son, then command these stones to become bread. Jesus, you've been hungry for 40 days. As God's Son, why are you going hungry? You don't deserve this, Jesus. If God really loved you like you think he does, wouldn't he feed you? I mean, what father wouldn't feed their child for 40 days? So the dilemma is, will Jesus be a selfish son who sinfully gets what he wants? Or will he be a submissive son who trusts his father no matter what? This is the temptation. Look at verse 4. But he answered, Jesus answered, and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So notice, words came from Satan to Jesus in an attempt to get him to think unbiblically, and Jesus responds with an accurate quote of God's revelation. Again, this is why the picture of a sword is so helpful. I used a real knife when I spoke to the men about this, and one report was Pastor Josh almost cut his head. So I'm not using a real knife this morning just to not scar any more people. But it is helpful in a mental picture way. As you see lies and deceptions coming to you, picture a sword coming at you. And we see Jesus here. Satan says, "Surely God doesn't love you, because if he did, he'd feed you. Jesus, go ahead, get your own bread your own way." And Jesus responds immediately with a quote, "It is written." That's how he blocks the attack that's coming on him. While it may sound unspiritual to some people, there's no denying the fact that Jesus fights temptation with a quote. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, actually. It's accurately stated. He quoted it rightly. It's appropriately used because the text actually is dealing with what he's dealing with. And that's dealing with the idea of no matter how important eating is, and eating is important, Jesus isn't denying that. He's saying trusting God is more important. Jesus is making it clear that hungry obedience is better than full belly rebellion. Jesus is saying from this memory verse, he's saying, "I'd rather die being obedient to God than live in rebellion." Again, this is accomplished with a memory verse after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. In the incarnation, Jesus took on a real human nature, and he needed, like we do, to memorize Scripture just like we need to memorize Scripture. Jesus went to fellowship and heard the word and worked hard to memorize it, and this passage shows us one of the great payoffs of that. Jesus has a weapon at his disposal ready to defend the attack that's coming to him from the tempter, and this is found in each temptation. In verse 6, the second attack comes from Satan, and like I told you earlier, he quotes Psalm 91, and Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. Jesus uses another accurate quote spoken with faith, appropriately used for the situation. Satan swings another sword at him and says, "Jesus, since you are God's Son, surely God will protect you." He promised to do that in Psalm 91, didn't he? And so to deal with this temptation, notice Jesus' knowledge of Scripture. He had to know that Satan is not understanding that passage correctly. He had to know Satan's not using that passage correctly. And on top of that, he had his own passage ready to show the truth about what Satan was talking about. Jesus responds with another memorized passage appropriately applied to the situation at hand. He uses Deuteronomy 6 to show that faith takes God at His word. Faith does not manufacture situations to test God. Real faith doesn't say, God, I know what you said, but I need more proof. Faith hears God and says, this is true, and I'll stake my life on it. That's the second temptation, leaving us with the third one, where Satan offers Jesus what would actually eventually be his anyway. But the temptation in this third one is sneaky because it offers something that is good for Jesus to want, but it offers it through a sinful means. Jesus did come to take over the world. He will have all nations, but it will be through the cross. It will not be through rebellion to the Father and through worship of Satan. Jesus is being offered glory without a cross, glory without suffering. Jesus is offered an easy path to what he actually wants. This is something we've all fallen for at some point. But once again, Jesus responds with another accurate quote from Deuteronomy 6. And again, it's perfectly suited for the exact temptation he's facing. He responds with a passage making it clear that there's nothing worth having if it means you've got to rebel against God to get it. Jesus makes it clear that nothing is worth God's wrath. This is what we see Christ doing in his temptations. Three times, Satan swings his sword, hoping to deal this great blow to Christ. And three times, Christ uses his sword of the word back at Satan to defend and destroy these lies with the truth. In this exchange, Jesus shows you that he labored to memorize God's word, and he's showing you how to use it. Know Scripture and memorize Scripture. Quote it accurately, but also notice Jesus had appropriate passages to disarm specific lies. Now again, we do need to be careful of using the Bible like an encyclopedia. What I mean by that is, with an encyclopedia, we don't use them anymore, we just Google things, but go back to the days of encyclopedias. If you wanted to know more about monkeys, you would skip A through L, you'd skip a lot of M, and you'd go to M-O-N-K-E-Y, in parentheses, S. And you'd go to monkey, monkeys, that entry, you'd read everything in that entry, and you go, okay, and you close it, and you go, that's what this book has to offer me about monkeys. And that's a fine use with a dictionary, encyclopedia, things like that. But that's not how we use God's word. The Bible says more about the things you deal with than the passages that use the words you're looking for. For instance, a soft answer turns away wrath doesn't use the word parenting in it. But wouldn't we love to have that on the tip of our tongue? A soft answer, a gentle answer turns away wrath, right? So you don't want to use the Bible like an encyclopedia where you go to the back, you look for issues you're dealing with, and only become familiar with those things and just assume the rest of it doesn't deal with what I'm dealing with. Scripture makes it clear. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God's mouth. We need all of Scripture. We need all of God's words. But in learning from Jesus here, it is wise to find key passages that deal specifically with the issues you face. Not every passage disarms the temptation you're facing the same way. As you strive to know all of God's word, become really familiar with certain parts so that the temptations you know you expect in life, you're ready for them. Memorizing certain portions is part of how you stay ready to fight. Now, I've been saying scripture memory, not verse memory. I'm not limiting this to a verse or a sentence or a paragraph or a book. I'm just saying scripture memory. If a sword is coming for your head, you don't have time to reach for your sword. You don't get a timeout where everything freezes. You go over, pick up your sword, and get ready and say, time in, and then the battle continues. You have to live ready with your sword already revealed. As one pastor said, temptation is faster than Google. Temptation is faster than Google. And that shows our need to have words on the tip of our tongue ready to go. Psalm 119:9 says this. We heard it read earlier. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart. And I keep doing this, but it's this. Your word I have treasured in my thinking, in the core of my being, so that I may not sin against you. So again, you need to think through things you struggle with. Think through lies and deceptions that usually work on you. Search God's word for what you should believe in those moments instead of the lies and deceptions you are believing. Commit those things to memory so that the next time that sword comes, you're ready to defend yourself and fight back. And let me show you how you already do this without even knowing it. Imagine if I came to you, and I do want you to respond. Imagine if I came to you and said, did you know that Jesus is not the only way to God? What immediately comes in your mind? Just say it out loud. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's like, you laugh at that sentence, right? You know Jesus isn't the only way? Wait, oh, I'm sorry, you're serious. You know Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, right? No one comes to the Father except through me. You see how that memorized passage just completely disarms that temptation? What if I came to you and I said, you know, I know that you are familiar with Scripture, but did you know the Bible says that God is not love? What immediately pops in your mind? God is love. 1 John 4:8 and 4:16 both explicitly say God is love. Notice how certain passages are so ingrained in you that the moment a lie and deception comes to you, it has no power whatsoever because you're so convinced God said something else and you believe it. Well, the same thing can be done with other things you typically struggle with. In a sampling of common lies that we face, listen to these. And with each lie, I want you to notice the truth that combats it. So picture a sword coming at you and the truth fighting back, okay? So imagine that you're alone somewhere and you're tempted to think, no one will know, no one is even around. That's the sword coming at you, and you respond, Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account. Or what about you think, in this situation, there's just no way out. My only choice is to sin. I have to sin in this moment. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Or how about those times where you are more particularly aware of your sin? You know that you need help, but due to shame and assumed judgment from others, not actual judgment, but assumed judgment, you refuse to talk to other people about your problems. What if that's the lie that's coming your way? James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That is just a small sampling of how you can learn to think through your day, your particular struggles, and memorize passages that specifically deal with them, not neglecting the rest of the words of God as if they don't matter, but these are the particular swords for the particular battles I'm facing right now that I need. So memorize passages that deal with that. Memorize them accurately, understand them rightly, trust them from your heart, and use them appropriately. Learn to be specific with the truth. This is where you'll get your greatest confidence in using the Scripture. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, Christians tend to be vague, general, unable to cite chapter and verse, saying things like, I think there's something in the Bible about that, but I don't really know where. This is a way that Lloyd-Jones had of warning us, being generally familiar with something you think the Bible might say doesn't offer you the greatest confidence in battle. Another pastor said it this way. He said, do you want a heart surgeon who knows the general location of your heart? Do you want a brain surgeon who kind of remembers a book at some point mentioned something about a problem you kind of have? How comfortable would you be if every step along the way in your surgery, the doctor had to take a time out and go check his book to make sure he's doing what it says? Now, obviously, if I'm in the middle of heart surgery, if I'm in the middle of brain surgery, and the doctor needs to check a book, go check a book, please. Please do that, right? But I would love to have a doctor who has that information so ingrained in him that he's in the middle of what's going on and he knows how to react. This is how you can help use the sword in your life. But you can also use the sword this way for others. A defensive and an offensive use of the sword will benefit you and others. Lies keep people in chains. As long as people willingly believe lies, and they do, and refuse to believe God's words, they remain prisoners. Scripture makes it clear, willing prisoners, but still prisoners. And memorizing Scripture equips you with the truth they need to hear in order to become believers and be freed. Paul makes this clear in 2 Corinthians 10 when he identifies spiritual warfare as a battle of the mind and ideas. The flesh, the world, and the devil love to enslave people, and they use lies to do it. But again, those lies are powerless when you're armed with truth from God that you believe. So as you memorize Scripture, do it for your own protection. Do that. But also do it for your brothers and sisters in the local church. There are Christians on your pew and in your friend groups and at your local assembly that need you to memorize Scripture so you have a ready word for them in the moment when they need it. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." The Josh Mills version, the JMV, says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in y'all." It is plural there. Dwell in y'all as a church, as a body. We are to have the word of Christ dwell richly in us. Well, how does that happen? By it dwelling in each one of us, and we come together and speak that word to one another appropriately. Scripture memory helps us do this. It also helps you do what Ephesians 4 tells you to do. Speak the truth in love to minister to others in the church. Now, a lot of times when I think of speak the truth in love, I just think of don't lie. But it also includes speak the truth like the words that come from God to one another. Scripture memory is one of the best ways you can do that. Think of how many times you've been in a conversation with another Christian and wished you had something more helpful and appropriate to say. A moment arises and you either fall silent or maybe you muster out, "I'll pray for you," which is a good thing to say. Pray for them, and most of the time just pray right then and there. Don't get me wrong, that is a good thing to say and do, but also think about how encouraging it is when you say something and some other brother or sister responds to you with a real word from God that fits that situation perfectly. This is how Scripture memory will help you in your local church ministry, but it will also transform your evangelism. Remember, Peter tells you in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Scripture memory is one of the easiest and best ways for you to always be ready to give an answer. Peter is not calling you, as is often understood. Peter is not calling you to become an expert in all things not in the Bible. He's calling you to be able to root your beliefs in Scripture and to be able to tell people about those beliefs from Scripture when they ask you about them. As God's Word gets into your thinking and transforms you from the inside out, people will ask you, "Why do you do that? Why is it that when you're persecuted, you don't fight back? Why is it that when you suffer, you don't complain?" And that's when I'm ready to go, "Well, because God says this." So Scripture memory is a means for you to meditate on God's Word so that you're transformed for His glory. And this works itself out as you use the sword of the Word of God to defend and protect yourself and use it to go on in other people's battles. Other people face lies and deceptions like you do, and they need truth as just like you do. This is why God commanded you to memorize His words, so that you are sanctified and equipped to effectively minister on His behalf for the good of His people and the good of His glory. Scripture memory is how we use the word "like Jesus" in our pursuit of becoming more like Jesus to the glory of God. Let's pray.